It's the, oh, there we go. Well, let me thank you. On behalf of my wife and I, thank you for many things. First of all, for the gracious invitation to come and be with you again at the Cary Conference. I have spoken fondly of this meeting, tried to encourage many of my American brethren that if they can possibly do it, make it up this way, that they would thoroughly enjoy it. I thank you for your kindness, the way that you have received us, your friendship, especially those who have fed us, who've taken us into your shack and your tents and your trailers. And we appreciate the hospitality shown to us, you who have provided meals for us. It has just been a marvelous testimony of your love for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as well for remembering our people in the United States, especially at this desperate hour for many in the South. Word filtered back to us from one of Linda's cousins, who is a Christian in New Orleans, that she had heard that you were praying for them, and she said to let you know how appreciative they were for your prayers and that your prayers are being answered, that they had had many things just in their family that had happened. That said they couldn't go into all the details, but just wanted to let you know that God was answering your prayers. So we appreciate your concern. As Brother Roger mentioned earlier, perhaps we don't know what we're facing when we get back. We know we want to help. We need to help. At this point, the problem is just so vast, it's knowing where to help. But we trust the Lord will open doors for us and lead us, direct us in the days ahead. So continue to pray for us, if you would, in the days ahead. Well, I have generally made a mistake at conferences like this. I get to the last night, and of course, you know, we want to hit you with all the barrels. It's our last chance to dump the whole load on you, you know, and give you something deep and theological to think about and all of that. And I have learned over the years that that is probably not the wisest course of action. By the time we get to the last night, you've had about all you can take. You're reaching the end of what you can endure. You've gone without sleep a number of nights. You had that cutthroat volleyball game this afternoon. Many of you physically are weary. So in lieu of all of that, I want to come to this final session with you this evening on the subject of reconciliation. And I want us, rather than to think of really something deep, I want us to just revel a little bit. Just revel. Just sometimes feel like an old hog, you know, just go wallow in the mud. Just have some fun. Let's just sit back tonight and rejoice and think about what I call tonight the effects of reconciliation. Let's go one more time to the well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Though tonight I will not really be centering my remarks upon this particular text, I want this still to be in the background of our minds as we talk about the effects of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As we think back over our evening sessions, and I was thinking earlier, the quality of ministry that I have received from my fellow pastors these days has just been wonderful. So consistently good from top to bottom from start to finish. Of course, except for that loser that you had on the night sessions, but that's another story. But how much I have benefited from your ministry. Thank you, men, for being a salve and a balm to my soul during these days. And as we think back over what we have studied in these evening sessions, we see that we have looked at the need of reconciliation, what it is, why we need it. We have seen the mechanism of reconciliation. We have seen that God has committed to us the reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation. And last evening, we looked at the tool that God has placed in our hands by which this ministry is to be performed, and that is this word of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation. Tonight, we want to look at the results of reconciliation. Jesus said, wisdom is known by its fruits. We know the work of the Spirit by the fruits that it produces. What are the fruits of reconciliation? Well, we can sum it all up really in one word. Peace. Peace. And we can look at that peace from several angles, and I'm taking these probably not in the proper order, but let us begin with, first of all, thinking about the fact that reconciliation produces peace within. What we sometimes call, and what Paul, I think, is talking about in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which passeth understanding. The Christian, as we have read in our text, in every sense, is really a new creature. And we've talked about that the other night, that though we look the same on the outside, that we're really brand new on the inside, and we don't live anything like we used to live. Suppose you came to me and you said, Brother Mark, my cat is acting strangely. I mean, I noticed the other day my cat was chasing cars down the street. And I looked out the backyard and it was, my cat was out there digging a hole burying a bone. And my cat has gone, instead of going meow, it's going ruff, ruff. And I say, you know, I think I see your problem. You see, I think a dog spirit has invaded the lie, has possessed your cat. He looks like a cat on the outside, but a dog spirit has invaded him, and he is thinking like a cat on the inside. Now, that's roughly what has happened to us. We look like the same old man on the outside, you see. But inwardly, something brand new. The Spirit of Christ has invaded our soul. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This is the essence of Christianity. Not that we just say some words and, oh yes, we believe those facts, but that we have by faith laid hold of Christ. We are in Him, and He is in us. And the Spirit of our Lord being in us, it is producing the character of our Lord. We may look the same on the outside, but within, something brand new is happening. We now hate the things that we once loved. We now love the things that we once hated. And the bonds that have kept us captive in sin have now been broken, whether that's bonds of grievous sins of pleasure, sex, and drugs, and alcohol, and all of that, or whether it's the sin of error. Brother Brian stayed with a lady, he calls her Zulu, in our church. Her real name is Zula. And Zula, I guess, is the oldest person I've baptized. Baptized her just a couple of years ago. And she was for some 50 years in bondage to era of Armstrongism, the Worldwide Church of God. And God was pleased by His grace to deliver her soul from bondage to that cult. And her words still today are, I just can't believe it. I can't believe it. You see, that's what happens to us when we are transformed by the power of God. We're a wonder. We're a wonder to ourselves, and we're a wonder to everybody else. We look the same on the outside. We look in the mirror and it's the same old us out here, but there's something new going on inside. We have new motivations. The love of Christ as Paul says in verse 14 here, that constrained him constrains us. It becomes very natural, doesn't it, to speak of our relationship with Christ in the language of love. I've often wondered this. I don't know much about comparative religions and so forth, but do you really think the Muslims going around singing, "Oh, how I love Muhammad. Oh, how I love Muhammad." Do the Buddhists go, "Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. There's just something about that name." But oh, how natural it is for us to speak in those terms when we think of our Savior. Oh, we use the language of love we find back there in the Song of Solomon, don't we? Oh, I don't understand all of that back there, but I do know, oh, how those words fit, how I think of my Lord. Oh, His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He's altogether lovely. I have found Him whom my soul loveth. That's how we talk. It's the language of love, and it's just as natural as when we speak to our spouses, when we speak of our Savior. Our conduct changes because we love Him. You remember, that's what Paul kept warning people about in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, those about to get married kept giving them a warning. "I'm trying to spare you." Nobody ever listened to him. You didn't, did you? I didn't either. I went ahead and got married. Sure enough, all that trouble came along. What's that trouble? Well, he said, that woman that gets married, she has this temptation to then think of the worldly things because she wants to please her husband. And the husband that marries a wife, he begins to think of things of the world, how he's going to please his wife. You see, that's what happens, isn't it, when we fall in love with someone. We want to please them. And we have fallen in love with this lover of our soul, and now we want to please him. We want to do that which he delights in and loves. Rather than teaching us that you've got to do all this to somehow become what you're not, the New Testament consistently says, simply be what you are. Be what you have been made by the grace of God. You don't have to work your way up to be a son of God. You get better and better and better and better. In some point, God adopts you as His son. But God, for the sake of Christ, His son, has adopted you into His family. You are now His child, and now live like it. Just go live like a child of God. Go do and be what you are, what you have been made by grace. Isn't that the order that you always find? In Ephesians, you got 6 chapters, the first 3, all doctrinal. Teaching you what God has done for you by His grace. And then as you go into chapter 4, how does it start? Walk worthy of this calling that you have received. We had a president, a few presidents ago, by the name of Jimmy Carter. I think Jimmy Carter was a decent man. I didn't make a very good president, but decent fella. But you also may remember, and some of you young folks won't remember this, he had a brother by the name of Billy. Anybody remember Billy Carter? Y'all are already laughing, aren't you? A comical fella. Remember Billy Beer? You're thinking, here he is on TV advertising Billy Beer. He's the president's brother. And he's using that to hawk beer. And while he was a rather comical figure, all that time you're sitting there thinking, fella, you're the president's brother. Shouldn't there be some propriety to how you conduct yourself? Well, that's what I'm talking about here in the case that we have been adopted as God's children. It's the highest calling that any creature can have in the universe, to be called a child of God. Is it not imperative upon us that we have a little bit of decorum about us, that we act as would befit one who is a child of God? Isn't that reasonable? You say, well, what does that mean? That, well, we act in accordance to the family tradition. We put on the conduct of our God. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount really is saying to us when it tells us that we're to love our enemies and do good to them that hate us, to pray for those that would curse us. Why? Because your Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. He causes His sun to rise every day on the just and the unjust. In other words, your Father is doing that all the time. So be like your Father. My father's name was Bert. And for about the first 10 years of my life, everybody in my town knew me as Little Bert. I looked like him. I talked like him. I walked like him. Little Bert. We are to bear the resemblance of our Heavenly Father. We are, in the words of Paul in Colossians 3, we are to dress appropriately to our calling. Now, we're here at camp. I see how you're dressed tonight. It's casual. It's laid back. It's suitable to the situation. But would you go into your prime minister's office for a meeting with your prime minister in Ottawa dressed like you are right now? Would you? Some of you might. I doubt it. There is a certain dress, and we don't have time to chase this down over in Colossians 3, but make a mental note sometime to go over there and look what Paul tells you to take off. Take off anger. Take off hatred. Take off these clothes and put on, as the elect of God, love and kindness and patience. We talked about you ladies the other night at the beautician, you know, getting those things that become you. And in this case, we're talking about the same thing, except this time it's in dress, that you dress appropriately. And of course, it has nothing to do with these outward threads here. It has to do with the conduct of the soul. Put these things on. Put off that old man, his ways, his acts. Put on the new man, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And there's a power at work in the Christian. There's just something supernatural about us. Have you noticed that? There's just something in the life of a Christian that's different. I mean, you know, what do we expect? This is an omnipotent God who has enveloped us. I was speaking to the Bible study this morning with Warren and his group, and if they'll forgive me, I'll use an illustration I used with them of our life now. I asked them a question. I said, how far do you think a little fly could fly in a day? I thought about, you know, maybe a kilometer or so. How fast do you think a fly could fly? Oh, maybe 15 miles an hour, maybe more, maybe less. And I said, what would you tell me if I told you that I saw a fly who could fly at over 500 miles an hour and could cover 1,000 kilometers in one day? And you'd look at me and say, man, what kind of flies are you breeding down there in Memphis? These super flies, you know. Well, no, it was just a regular fly. But you know what happened? When we got on the plane in Memphis and they closed the cabin door, they trapped a fly inside that cabin. And an hour and a half later, when we landed in Detroit, they opened the door and that fly now was in Detroit, Michigan. He had flown at over 500 miles an hour. He had covered over 1,000 kilometers. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, I mean, that's ridiculous. He didn't really fly. Oh, yes, he did. He flew at over 500 miles an hour. He covered 1,000 kilometers. Yes, he did. But he didn't do it in his own power. Oh, I know that. He's just an ordinary fly. You see, the secret is that he was in the airplane. My friend, that's the Christian secret. He's in Christ. He's just an ordinary human being. But finiteness in the hands of an infinite God, your impotence enveloped in the hand of omnipotent power. What can't you do? No wonder Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Is there any limit to what God may do with me when His power envelops my life? There's just something supernatural about the life of a believer. And we have peace within because finally, we're whole. We're complete. Blaise Pascal, 500 years ago, brilliant mathematician, theologian, said that in every human heart, there is a void in the shape of Jesus Christ. There's a hole in our heart. And that hole is in the shape of Jesus. And man knows it. Man knows something's missing. Man knows he's incomplete. He knows it. And he's frustrated. It's like getting one. You ever had one of those 1,000-piece puzzles? And you get it out and you spend sometimes hours, sometimes days working on the thing. And you get right down to the end. And one piece is missing from the puzzle. You know, right here in the middle, there's a hole. That's what Pascal is saying in the Christian life. That we're not complete. We're not whole. There's a piece missing. And that piece is in the shape of Jesus Christ. But we keep trying to find something else to put in that hole. And it's literally like trying to put the square peg in the round hole. We try to fill that void, that emptiness. We try to fill that spot with possessions. And we do everything we do. We get us a hammer and we get us a bigger hammer and hammer, and it just doesn't work. And then we try pleasure. And we're going to fill that hole with that piece, and it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. And then it's prestige, or it's power, or position, or sometimes people that we're trying to put in that hole, and it just doesn't work. No wonder lost man is so out of sorts with himself. He knows something's missing, and he's thirsty, and he's hungry. The Southern Baptists had a campaign, 15 years ago. They put all these bumper stickers out, said on the back of the cars, "I found it." Now, I really didn't like that a whole lot. Number one, I said, to be a little more theological, we ought to say, "I found him." And then really theological, we'd say, "He found me." But let's use that for a moment. What has happened in the life of a believer? We found the missing piece. The piece that fits that hole. We were thirsty, and we found the water. We were hungry. We found the bread. We were in darkness, and we found the light. We have found the scratch for our itch. And the puzzle is now complete. There's purpose. There's meaning. There's satisfaction within. I knew a fella out west with us in Wyoming. He was a Christian brother, but he was always so angry. Angry with everybody around him. No one could ever live like he thought they ought to live. And after I knew him better, I began to understand that the reason was he was always angry with himself. He really wasn't any harder on anybody else than he was on himself. But you see, the believer is the one who only of men can come to the point where he's finally satisfied. He's finally complete. He comes to that place of satisfaction. It's the peace of Christ that passes understanding. That's the peace that Jesus promised to his disciples. He said, it's not the peace that the world gives you. The world does give you a peace. You know, when you're at peace out here in the world, you got that peaceful, easy feeling the eagles sing about. But that peace vacillates. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, depending on the circumstances that envelop us. But the peace that Christ gives is a peace that withstands the trials, withstands the storms. It's like there was a little mollus that is a very fragile little creature, but he lives down by the ocean. And this little mollus crawls up on the rock and then puffs himself up. His body sort of puffs up like a bubble. And what he does is create like a suction cup. And so here's that mollus stuck to that rock. He's a very fragile creature, you see, but he's stuck to a rock. And so the waves come in, the waves dash over him, and he is firm, he is steadfast, he is sure, not so much because of his strength, but because of the strength of the rock to which he is attached. So it is with the Christian, my friend. We are grounded. We are rooted in Christ. We have an anchor for our soul. We are steadfast and unmovable because he who is the object of our faith is steadfast and unmovable. So we have peace within, what I might call the peace of God. But secondly, we not only have the peace of God, we have peace with God. Would you turn over to Romans 5 just a moment? Romans chapter 5. I love the way this is stated here. He's talking about the results of being justified by faith here in Romans 5 verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want you to notice verse 2. He's talking about that because now we're in this state of peace with God, we have access into this, well, it's almost like he's talking about a place. We have access. It's like the gate has opened, the door is opened into this place called grace. And we now stand in that place. It's like, if you could imagine this, a dry desert. No rain. Everything burn up. All the crops are burned up. But right smack dab in the middle, there's this pasture. Fence around it. And inside that pasture, everything is green. Everything is lush. Everything is fruitful. And every day, the clouds come. The thunder clouds roll in and it pours down rain only right on top of that pasture. And all outside the boundary, it's dry and it's dusty. Do you understand what is being illustrated here? That through faith in Christ, we have entered into this pasture called grace. We stand under the spigot of God's grace. We stand in the flow and the stream of His grace. We experience, because we are in Christ, we experience the love of God for His Son, Jesus Christ. I think we make a mistake sometimes in thinking that the love of God, and I realize on one level, God's love sort of falls like the raindrops. It just hits everybody. But oh, if we talk about that peculiar love that God has for His own, that love is not an indiscriminate love. It is channeled love. It is channeled through a conduit. Channeled through the conduit of Christ, His Son. And now being in Christ by faith, I stand in the great flow, in the great stream of God's love towards His Son. I'm basking in His grace. And I don't have to fear. Notice the next thing he's talking about is tribulation. We glory in tribulation. I don't have to fear these things. You see, my fight with God is over. I have surrendered. General Grant is not one of my favorite generals for obvious reasons, but they called him U.S. Grant. Unconditional Surrender Grant was his nickname. Because that's what he demanded. And that's what our God demands of you. Unconditional surrender. We've thrown down our weapons, thrown down our arms, and we have bowed the knee to the sovereign of our soul. We have indeed defected. We have repented. We have switched sides. We are now in the service of the God whom we were against and who was against us. And we're no longer out of sorts with God's law. We're no longer out of sorts with God's commandments. And previously we were. I mean, we would read what God would have us do, our duty before God. And our opinion was, get real. You can't be serious. When we were lost, we might say, we knew we should be good. But our, you know, it was sort of like going to a used car lot. You do have those in Canada, I suppose. Used car salesmen get a bad rep up here. Yeah, okay. Well, you know the drill. It's like going to a used car lot and dealing with the salesman. The way lost man approaches goodness and righteousness is just like you deal with that salesman. What's your bottom dollar? Or I guess you say loony or toony here. I don't know. What's the minimum that you would take? You notice that's how a lost man thinks. How good do I have to be in order to go to heaven? What's the bottom line? What's the minimum standard? My friend, that's not how a saved man thinks. The saved man is asking God, how good can I be? That's one of the great differences between a lost man and a saved man. A great test, by the way, to apply to your own life. Is that according to Paul in Romans 7, in the life of a regenerated man, the law of God is written in his heart. He wants to be perfect. The lost man doesn't want to be perfect. He just wants to be good enough. How good do I have to be? But oh, my friend, if you are a Christian, if God's law is written on your heart from within, the question you're asking is, how good can I be? And even though you'll be the first to admit you're not measuring up to God's commandments, you're falling short day by day, and you'll be the first to tell us, yet there is something within you that aspires to be like Christ, to please your Master, and it is your sin that is your greatest misery, and your greatest delight concerning heaven ahead is not that mansion on the hilltop, not those streets of gold. It's that, in the words of McShane, you'll love Him with an unsinning heart. That will be heaven to you, never to ever sin again. And we're at peace with God's providence, with what comes into our lives. As I said, Paul says, I glory in tribulation. He says elsewhere, we read it in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. There in Corinthians, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I mean, is Paul some sort of masochist? Does he delight in self-flagellation? What's going on here? Well, of course not. But what he's saying is that I can rejoice in every bit of providence that comes my way, that there's a reason, there's a rhyme, there's a purpose. I may not see it, I may not understand it, but I can rejoice that all things are working together for my good, for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. I can rest. You'll notice Israel in the wilderness. Did you ever notice what their real problem was? They never could rest. Never, ever. Every time anything happens, doesn't matter what it was, anything that happened to them, it's sort of like, oh my, the sky's falling, God hates us, He's just brought us out here to kill us. Why didn't He leave us in Egypt? Well, at least we had something to eat back there. That's their language. You say, what was their problem in the wilderness? They never could trust. They never believed that God was their God, that God would provide. And every time there's a problem, God supplies a remedy. For the poison water, there's the tree. For the lack of water, there's the rod and the rock. For the snakes that we talked about the other night, there's the serpent on the pole. There's always God providing the remedy. But look at their gut reaction. Every time a trial comes, God's out to get us. God hates us. Why didn't He just leave us alone? The Christian enters into rest. I don't know what God's doing. I don't understand the bigger picture. But I can rest my soul that God is too good to do evil, too wise to make a mistake. And whatever comes my way, whether life or death, sink or swim, I trust Him. I trust Him. And then not only do we have peace within and we have peace with God, but this peace spills over. We also have peace with our fellow man. And you probably, if you've read the New Testament at all, I don't have to tell you this, that you know this was one of Paul's constant pleas with brethren, that they love one another. And he was simply echoing the commandment of Christ Himself to His disciples. By this will men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, I know there are times when we must divide over clear-cut immoral behavior, over clear-cut doctrinal issues and error. And if we do not separate ourselves from those, we are disobeying. Okay, I realize that. I know that. But let's face it, folks, 99% of the time, our divisions arise from not those things, but trivial matters. Our fights aren't over these things. They're over what somebody said about somebody. They're over somebody not getting their way. Somebody getting the attention that I want to get. It's over jealousy and envy. Strife arises because we are imbibing the spirit of Satan, wanting to be exalted to the front, exalted to the top. Can you imagine, we are after all one body, are we not? Can you imagine my right hand getting out of sorts with my left hand? You know, my right hand saying, well, I don't like that other hand over there. You know, that hand gets to wear all the jewelry. and it's getting all the attention. And can you imagine your one hand going into the flame and not being able to pull it out? And this hand saying, well, I'm just not going to help. That's not how our body functions, is it? Our body, the members of our body instantly comes to the aid of a suffering member of our body. You don't have to tell it. It's just instinctive. It's natural. And that is how the body of Christ is supposed to function. We're supposed to seek unity among the brethren, seeking reconciliation with one another. How unbecoming it is when brothers in Christ are at odds, are in a place of disunity. I enjoyed what one of the brothers the other day was talking about in the questions of how closely do we work with those that disagree with us on certain doctrinal points. And I think a lot of it depends on how serious is the doctrinal matter. But I think our attitude always ought to be that we'll work just as far, we'll go as far with you as we can go. And if down the line we have to part company, that we'll still part company as friends. I'm not going to lob mortar rounds at you. That you are my brother, and I esteem you highly for Christ's sake. I am your servant. I'm here to help you. I'm here to pray for you. I love you. Do you know what love is? I have these couples come to me for marriage counseling, and I ask them, well, are you in love? And well, they look at each other. Yeah, you know, oh yeah, we love one another. And then my next question is, what's love? And you'd think they just got shot in the forehead. They think and they stutter. And generally, if they do say something at all, it's something like, well, it's this feeling. It's this feeling that I have in here for this person. And that is how we tend to think of love, is it not? As an emotion. And, you know, our emotions sort of lead the way. Our emotions get us in trouble, and then our will comes trotting along behind our emotions. That will that says, I do, comes into play. But our language betrays it. You know, we fall in love. We just walking along, we tripped and fell right into it. We weren't looking for it. We didn't intend for it to happen. We just accidentally fell in love. Our language betrays the way we think of love. I don't think that's the way the Bible describes love. It certainly doesn't describe God's love that way. God's love is seen in His acts, in what He does. Oh, in God's case, it is His will that goes first. With Israel, He says, I have set my love upon you. I don't think I'd use that language with my wife. You know, I had all these girls out there, and I set my love upon you. I chose you instead of them. In my dreams, that's the way it worked. Yeah, of course. But you understand, that's the language of God. I could have loved them, but I set my love on you. I chose to love you. And it wasn't because you were lovable. It wasn't because of who you were, how big you were, how great you were. In fact, you were nothing. But I chose to love you. And how is that love seen? It's seen in what He does. In this is manifested the love of God. In that He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. God so loved the world. He loved the world so, this way. How? He gave His only begotten Son. I have developed a little definition that I share with in my marriage counseling with these couples. That as far as I can see, according to the Scripture, here's the definition of love. Love is a self-sacrificial determination to do another good. A self-sacrificial determination. God so loved the world that He gave. A self-sacrificial determination. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a, I wish you well. But I am determined to sacrifice myself for you and for your good. And much of what passes for love in our culture and in the United States, and I assume here in Canada as well, is the very opposite of that. If you loved me, you would fill in the blank. It's not me wanting to sacrifice for you. It's wanting you to sacrifice for me. But true love is a love that is seen in action. Oh yes, there's an emotional component to it. But it shows itself by how it acts. And I want you to apply that now to the love between the brethren in your church. There may be people that are not exactly your favorite personality types. There are people in your church that may tend to rub you the wrong way. More than likely, you will never be bosom buddies. You have a hard time working up emotion towards them, an affection. But my friend, I'll tell you this, you may not can turn your affection on and off, but you can act in love. I think that solves the mystery to me, a terrible mystery. When Jesus tells me to love my enemies, I scratch my head and I say, what in the world? I can't turn on the affection in my heart towards my enemy. He's not asking you to do that. He's asking you to act in love, self-sacrificially towards your enemy. Think of the Samaritan coming down the road to Jericho and he sees the Jew lying in the ditch, a man he had every reason to pass by. And did he stand there and get the warm and fuzzies? Oh, what a wonderful fellow that is in the ditch. No, he acted in love. He sacrificed for the sake of that man. And remember, Jesus is telling that story to explain what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, what a shame when the unity of the brethren of Christ is severed and broken. Oh, what about those that are outside the body of Christ? What about those folks out there? I understand my duty to my fellow brother and sister that are in the family of the faith. But what about those outside? Well, I'll just remind you of Paul's words in Titus. Just remember that once upon a time, you were just like them, living in malice, hateful, hating one another. But God's grace came to you, and there, oh, it's a cliche, but oh, it's true, there, but by the grace of God, go I. Whether it's that prostitute down there on the corner, whether it's that drunk lying in the gutter, whether it's that murderer on death row, there, but by the grace of God, go I. And then finally, we have peace within, peace with God, peace without, and there's peace ahead. Peace ahead. I've had some questions this week about the next life. I told you I didn't know much about what heaven was going to be like. Everybody's been asking me questions about heaven, you know. What's it going to be like? How old we're going to be? Questions like that. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. Paul, in trying to explain, he uses the language in 1 Corinthians 15 of a seed. A seed that's put in the ground and it comes out, it sprouts, and he's using that as the analogy that when we bury a body, that's what we're doing. We're, in our case, we're planting the body. And as we well know, sometimes that which sprouts doesn't look a thing like the seed that we put in the ground, does it? And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says it is sown a physical and natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body, a pneumatical soma. It's like an oxymoron. What do you mean, a spiritual body? I mean, spirit doesn't have tangibility. Doesn't have substance. A body does. What are you talking about? It's like talking about jumbo shrimp or hot water heater or random order. I mean, this doesn't make sense. A spiritual body. But I think I catch on to what Paul is trying to get across to us. And that's the difficulty of this. That yes, in the resurrection, I do believe there will be a physical component to our life in heaven. Do you? I mean, if not, what's the use of the resurrection of the body? If it's just a spiritual existence in heaven, then you have that when you die. But no, there's something that awaits the resurrection of the body. In other words, God has created you and I as peculiar creatures. Angels, beings of pure spirit, are really more akin to God than us. He is spirit. But think about your makeup. You have two distinct sides to you. You have a spiritual component that's able to, well, use computer lingo here, interface. You have a spiritual side of you that's able to interface with God. And you have a physical side of you that's able to interface with God's creation. I mean, you may talk about angels' food cake, but I don't think they ever eat it up there. That there's something peculiar about you and me. We have been made with this dual constitution, if you will, able to enjoy God and able to enjoy God's creation. We're able to enjoy the sights. We're able to enjoy the sounds, the taste. Oh, yes, the taste, the smells, all of those things that goes into this creation. You and I can enjoy it. And yet at the same time, we have the ability to commune with our Maker, with our spiritual God. I think he's talking about the fact that in that afterlife, in the resurrection, that what's awaiting us is, yes, a body, but a body that is not as bound, not as restricted as our present body. We see that, do we not, in the body of our Lord when he appears inside the closed room after his resurrection. A body that somehow is not as bound by time and space as this body that you see me. Oh, I hope it's not this one. I'm about to wear this one out. A body in which the spiritual predominates. If I were to ask you a question at the end of a long day, which is more pressing on your mind, physical food or spiritual food? Be honest. Which is more present? Which is more needy in your mind? Of course, you're like me. It's the fact that I haven't eaten and I'm hungry and I can't hardly get that off my mind. And the spiritual things so often take a back seat to the physical appetites and necessities of life, do they not? And I think what Paul is telling us, that in the resurrection body, it'll be the other way around. It'll be the spiritual that predominates and all these other things will flow into the background. I often think that maybe God gave us butterflies just as an illustration of this fact. They're such remarkable creatures because you know how the butterfly is formed. There it starts out the worm, the little lowly caterpillar. And the caterpillar spins this cocoon and around himself and stays in there a while. And lo and behold, when it opens up, out comes this beautiful butterfly. And we say a metamorphosis, a change of form has taken place. Let me ask you this. Is that butterfly the same insect, the insect that comes out, is that the same insect that went in? Well, you say it's a trick question. Yes and no. If you're talking about identity, yes, it's the same insect that went in there, the one that came out. There wasn't another one that crawled in there and took its place. But if you're talking about the form of that insect, the answer is no. A worm crawled in, a caterpillar, earthbound, crawled in, lowly. And what comes out but a no longer earthbound insect, but a beautiful butterfly now able to fly in the heavens. Oh my, do you see what is the prospect for those who have peace with God ahead? I do believe that we will be astounded in the day of glorification when God takes it upon Himself to glorify His children. Sometimes we do our best when our children, usually when they get married, and trust me, we've just been through this with my youngest daughter, Jessica. Some of y'all know Jessica, married back in June. And as parents, we want to, well, we say down south, put on the dog. We want it to be nice. We want it to be pretty. We want it to be glorious. We want to honor our daughter and her new husband. But I don't have very deep pockets. There's a limit to how nice I can make it. There's a limit to how glorious I can be. It can be for my daughter. But I've noticed that there's some folks in this world that can do a much better job than I. Do y'all remember back being, you know, sort of British subjects in a sense? Y'all do remember back there when Prince Charles and Lady Diana got married? Y'all stay up late at night. Old George McGinnis down there in Memphis, he's from Scotland. He stayed up all night long watching that. We just don't get it, folks. We don't get it down south. We don't understand. I'm just glad I'll watch the reruns. Thank you very much. But what I did learn by what I saw of that wedding is when the kings and queens of this earth who have mighty deep pockets, when they take it upon themselves to glorify their children, they can do a pretty good job. They pull out all the stops, and it is magnificent. But oh, it doesn't hold a candle to that day when God, the creator of this universe, is going to glorify His children with all His infinite resources. Oh, what a day that will be. You hadn't seen nothing yet. And oh, my friend, it is my prayer for you that you don't miss the big show. Oh, don't go home early. Wait for the big show. Oh, we may not look like much now. You've looked in the mirror the last few days. I don't think I'll see any of you folks on People magazine. Won't see you on the evening news, on the celebrity shows, the rich and famous of this world. No, you don't look like much now, but my friend, there's coming a day. Oh, there's coming a day when God will glorify His own. And oh, what a day that will be, as our brother sang to us last night. What a day. And then there is this thing of inheritance. Inheritance. I want to end where I began this week. I began by having you consider the heavens. The vastness of this universe, 12 to 15, best we can tell, 12 to 15 billion light years across, some 100 billion galaxies, each containing about 100 billion stars. And I have to sit back and ask myself, God, why so vast? Why so big? And you say, well, of course, it tells us of the vastness of our God and the power of our God, the bigness of our God. And I do understand that, but folks, He could have made it a whole lot smaller and it'd still blow us away. Why so big? And then the thought crosses my mind. Do you think it possible that that could be the inheritance of the saints? That when Jesus in those parables talking about His faithful servants, you know, you've been faithful with 10 pounds, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities, that He might be talking about 10 stars. I mean, might I one day in glory be looking up and saying, oh, look at Brother Brian's star up there tonight. Look at that. Isn't that pretty? You know, I think I need to go up there and see what he's doing on that 8th planet out there. I've heard he's doing some remarkable things out there. Now you say, Brother Mark, where you find that in the Bible? I don't. I admit it. I'm speculating. I'm honest with you. But I'll tell you this. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. However grand, however glorious, whatever I might describe tonight, the reality is going to blow it away. Oh, don't miss the big show. Don't miss that day when the Lord Himself says to all those who have suffered, those who have come out of great tribulation, those who have been faithful, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Peace within, peace with God, peace with man, and peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father, surely if we have a regret in heaven, it will be this, that we suffered so little for the sake of Christ, that we served so half-heartedly. Father, we have but a few years to labor, a few years to suffer, a few years to stand firm in the midst of the battle. We've been dropped behind the enemy lines. We have a mandate from our King to publish the good news that amnesty is awaiting those who will come and embrace the King's Son. Yes, we're in enemy territory, and though we have peace with you, we are now the devil's enemy. And we have trials, and we have attacks. But, oh Father, for a short time, just 10 days tribulation, you said to Smyrna. It's a light affliction. And Father, then endless, endless glory. Rest, joy, peace forevermore. Oh Father, may we be faithful. It's now our time. It's our hour. Others have run the race. They have now entered into the stadium and they are seated. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And it is now our turn down on the field of action. Father, may we be faithful. May we run with patience that race set before us. May we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. May we fight the good fight of faith. May we not flinch. For our Lord is worthy. May we walk worthy of Him. In His name we pray. Amen.